Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be particularly focused on verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter 1, particularly focused this afternoon in 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. Awesome God, I'm thankful for the opportunity to be able to go over another portion of your word. Father, I'm thankful for the awesome week in the Lord that it has truly been. Father, I pray that the words that are spoken this afternoon might give glory to the name of Jesus, might encourage and exhort the saints to love and to good works, Lord God. Father, I'm just I'm so very thankful for the way that you have your word composed, the way that you have composed your body, and I pray that we would be willing participants for your mission. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I encourage you to think about for a moment the prophets. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come. Think about Moses for a moment and Moses' prophecy. You know, there's the prophecy of Moses about the one who would come in the likeness of Moses, that God would raise up a prophet. It's a reference specifically to Jesus there, and I think even to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Think about Moses as a prophet of the Lord. And how did people treat old Mo? Right? It's kind of interesting, the relationship that him and God have, you know, kind of holding each other back from smiting the nation of Israel, right, at different times. But Moses, okay, cared very much about the will of God. He cared very much about the word of God. And we have his prophecy for us. If we think for a moment, your mind might go down any number of lists of prophets. I appreciate the psalmist of Israel. And the prophecies that are made in the Psalms, particularly the prophecies that are made in the Psalms by David, right? Prophetically serving us. Think about Isaiah, and I think about Daniel. Think about Isaiah chapter 53. Think about Isaiah chapter 6. Think about a number of different prophecies that immediately come to your head. Isaiah chapter 9. And go on and on about the prophecies that were made that were ultimately serving us. Think about Daniel chapter 2. Think about the work that Daniel put in. I also want to think about the outcome of those prophets. Not only were they not popular, a lot of times their stand for what the Lord was saying was a death sentence. And so here in 1 Peter, in verses 10 through 12, we get some information about these prophets, that they're prophesying of the grace to come. Now, we spent time in earlier lessons talking about the salvation, right? That salvation that's referenced in verse 5 there is particularly a reference to the salvation of our bodies, right? The redemption of our bodies. When he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. But in verse 9, Peter brings into focus for those of Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, Pontus, he brings into view for them, and for the congregation in Lima, and the congregation in Wasion, and the congregation, he brings into view for them the obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So remember that the salvation of our souls is connected to that salvation of the body, right? They do go together. And so the prophets prophesied of the grace that was to come. And so Peter sees fit to introduce the prophets into this. And he's one of the reasons why he's doing that is to communicate to us how important the gospel that's been revealed in our time really is. Because you don't die for something that you're not invested in. The prophets who prophesied of the grace to come didn't even fully understand what it was that they were prophesying, but they knew that they were communicating the words of God, and they were willing to die for the words of God even if they didn't fully understand them. And so the encouragement there is we're in the time that they were looking towards. How much do we value the Word of God? How much do we value these prophecies that were actually there for our instruction? See, the Old Testament accounts happen to demonstrate the spiritual realities. I feel like I've talked about this somewhat recently here, so I won't belabor it too much. But the idea here, why did God do so many amazing, miraculous things in the physical realm in the Old Testament? The reason why he does that is to demonstrate his power to be able to do what he says he's going to do, right? Because ultimately, you take even Moses leading the nation of Israel across the Red Sea, you know, we not very long later, right, we got everybody belly aching about they don't have any wah-wah or num-nums, right? Like, give us, right? Where's our snacks? It's like a 2.5-year-old, right? Not speaking from experience or anything. But where's the snacks, right? Well, God just saved you, and God just killed the Egyptian army, and you think he brought you out here to die? It's kind of interesting. It's I was reading about Samson's parents, right? I think Manoah is the dad's name. And it's kind of interesting where he's like, you know, they realize that they've been talking to God, right? And he's like, Marshall paraphrase, obviously. He's like, babe, we're going to die. We are going to die, right? God is going to smite us, and we are going to die. And she's like, dude, chill. If we were going to die, if God was going to kill us, we'd have been dead a long time ago. He just let us get a sacrifice and hang out and do all these things. Take a chill pill, right? God doesn't have any interest in us dying, or else we'd already be dead, right? And with the nation of Israel, it's like, hello, okay? If God hadn't interested in you dying, he's had plenty of times to dispose of you, right? He doesn't even have to search for a body. Who's going to bring, you know, like, he doesn't even have to hide the body. So what do we see in these Old Testament accounts? Because those miraculous things for most of those people didn't produce a longstanding faith, did they? But even those miraculous events in the Old Testament, they're there so that we know that when God says that he's going to do something in the realm that we can't see, that we know he's going to do it and that we can count on it. We can bank on it. We can be sure that that is indeed the case, because those Old Testament examples, they're there for our learning, for our understanding. A couple of references on the board. I actually want to go to that 1 Corinthians 10, 1. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Because I want to pick up a little bit of context here. First Corinthians 10, and I want to pick it up in verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. See, that happened to them as instruction. Are we paying attention to the instruction? Kind of goes back to some of the stuff that we were talking about in first hour is, you know, do we care about what the instructions say? If we really care about what the instructions say, that's going to inform the way that we live. If we don't really care about what the instructions say, we'll find a way to live the way that we want to live anyway. And so really, it comes down to, in a lot of ways, what's our heart? Do we desire to follow the instructions that have been laid down from the scriptures for us under the law of liberty? Romans chapter 15, no one's on the board. Romans 15, verse 4, for whatever's written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. I don't know about you, but I get a tremendous amount of encouragement from the scriptures. I get a tremendous amount of encouragement from faithful saints, but I get a tremendous amount of encouragement from guys like Joseph. Either one. I'm talking specifically about the Joseph that was sold to Egypt, okay? But you get a tremendous amount of encouragement about concerning his perseverance, right? The things that Joseph went through and the faith that he had, trusting in God's plan while only being able to see a little sliver of what that plan is, but he had the faith. And you can go through all the Hebrews chapter 11 guys. And like, hey, I get a lot of encouragement from the examples of the scripture. And so these are the prophets that we're talking about. And these prophets made careful searches and inquiries about the grace that was to come. They were invested in what they were prophesying. But the other thing, they made careful searches and inquiries because they didn't fully understand what they were prophesying. They didn't get it. Because the Lord had it set up that they weren't supposed to fully get it in that moment, that the Lord is setting up, again, a physical picture of what the spiritual reality is really talking about. So going back to that 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 passage there, okay, they made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Okay? They didn't fully understand. And so this really helps us, this passage of Scripture in particular, helps us to have good Bible interpretation. It's an old restoration saying, but it is a good one, okay, that the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, and the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And so we want to understand then that to have good Bible interpretation, we're going to go from what we know to what we don't know. And the way that God has set things up is that because the New Testament is where God was always going, okay, and is the revelation of the concealment, okay, that the New Testament is going to tell us plainly, the New Testament is going to tell us clearly what it is that we need to know. And so you need to interpret from the New Testament back into the Old Testament. See, you're going to have a lot of trouble if you try to interpret the New Testament through the lens of the Old Testament. Things make perfect sense if you interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. Now again, all Scripture is important, but Scripture requires us to understand it properly. So like what we were talking about in the first hour, okay, is that all Bible understanding requires good Bible interpretation. And if you're not interpreting it, you're using some sort of method of interpretation, whether you recognize that you're using a method of interpretation or not. Okay? And so we want to make sure that we're understanding the scripture properly, and we want to reason from what we do know to what we don't know, not the other way around. This is really significant because are there certain things, let's say certain things in the book of Zechariah, right, where that's a little bit vague, right? Or there is room for interpretation there. And so we want to make sure that we use the New Testament to inform our understanding of the book of Zechariah. Then we're not using the book of Zechariah to inform our understanding of the New Testament. Okay? It's important. Now, Zechariah is going to add color. There might be foreshadows. There may be principles there. I'm not saying throw out the book of Zechariah at all, right? But when you're starting to interpret, when you're starting to understand, you want to reason from what you know and from what is clear to what you don't know and to what is unclear or less clear, right? So it's one of the reasons why God sets things up like, okay, if you're going to really understand your Bible, you got to go through Acts 2. One way or another, you got to go through Acts 2. If you've got a question about salvation, you got to go through Acts 2. You got a question about the start of the church, you got to go through Acts 2. Right? You got a question about spirit baptism, you got to go through Acts 2. Right? You got a question about really Jesus' resurrection and the first time the gospel is being proclaimed to the Jews, you got to go through Acts 2. You start to ask the question, okay, well, what about the Gentiles? Well, guess what? We're going to have to go back to Acts 2 to understand the first time that the gospel was preached, to really understand the first time the gospel was preached to the Gentiles. God has it set up that way. And guess what? Acts 2, it's going to take some work, but it's relatively simple to understand. Right? Even the stuff there that's prophecies from Joel, there's some, you know, if you work through that with proper Bible interpretation, no problem, right? And Peter's laying out the message to the Jews on the day of Pentecost about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and really emphasizing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that this Messiah that they were supposedly looking for, that they put him to death. And Jesus was David's Lord that was prophesied, and that he has raised up all the way to the throne. And so you have good Bible interpretation is going to go from what we know, from what is clear, to what we don't know, to what is less clear. Okay? And so it's the way that God has set that up. Now, again, we don't want to diminish or demean any of the other scripture, but we want to put it in its proper context. And this really demonstrates God's grand design. The fact that the prophets didn't fully understand their own prophecies is incredibly significant because it lends greater evidence towards the Bible being the Word of God. When you're working with people in studies, it's the reason why we emphasize so much proving the Bible to be the Word of God, because there's all sorts of ideas out there about where this book came from, what this book consists of, what this book is authoritative or not authoritative concerning. And it's interesting, you can get some like really low-hanging fruit, like people who are ignorant about the scriptures, you know, sometimes you'll hear, yeah, see, I think what the Bible is, you know, a bunch of drunk guys got together in town one night and they were all started writing stuff down and, you know, now somebody who's leveling that sort of criticism of the scriptures clearly hasn't read them. There's intricate design there, okay, that obviously it's not the town drunk who's putting this together, right? You're also going to have, other statements that are just as ridiculous, but they're intellectualized, where you have, you know, everybody's favorite philosopher, Jordan Peterson, right? Going like, hey, it's the big narrative of the story, right? Like, it's the story behind. So whether it's literally true is not actually important. What we have is that the story, the narrative is true. And that's a bunch of hogwash, right? It's trying to slip under and away from the authority of the scriptures. It's like, yeah, the big story is true because it's literally true. Literally true. And then you have all sorts of other attacks on the scriptures that are coming from different places. But the scriptures withstand those attacks because of the truthfulness of the Word of God. And you can see God's grand design. Because what the design shows us is that the design really is of divine origin. Okay? It's of divine origin. A good example of this is, say, Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Genesis 12, 3. We'll read 1 through 3. Now, looks like Moses is probably the one who penned the book of Genesis, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay, Genesis chapter 12, and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, if this is a collection of Jewish writings that are no more authoritative than, say, the Talmud, okay, then you got a question. Genesis 12 and verse 3, if this was Jewish writing for the Jews by the Jews as Jewish authoritative scripture but not from God, why do you have Genesis 12, 3? In you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Now, I'll be a little informal here, but I think it's the best way to ask this question. Do the Jews give a rip about anybody else? No, absolutely not, right? They are God's chosen people. God specially chose them. This is that account of Abraham, God specially choosing them. Why in the world do we care about any of the other families of the earth here? Right? How do the apostles act when Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman? What's Peter's perspective when God has already told him, go talk to Cornelius? So he's been instructed by God specifically to go talk to Cornelius, and he still apologizes for being in a Gentile's house. And he says, you know how unlawful it is for me to be here. It's not a Jewish thing to say that God is going to bless all the families of the earth. It's a Jewish thing to say that God's going to bless the Jews. And so you have things like this sprinkled throughout the entire scriptures to let us know that it is a divine design that is meant to be revealed, not in the moment that the prophecy is being made, but is meant to be revealed in the New Testament so that we might understand that it is God who is the author of history and is God who is the author of this word. Take another example. If this was a Jewish book meant for Jews, okay, and that it doesn't have divine origin, what in the world are we doing with Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14? Like, what's, okay, we don't even have an Aaronic priesthood yet, right? So priesthood, according to the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron, okay, is a long way away from being established, talking like 300-400 years away from that being established. And in Genesis 14, we have this priest of God that shows up, and he's from Salem, which means priest, and he's a king, king of Salem. And Abraham pays tithes to that guy. Like, what's he doing showing up there if this is a Jewish book? meant for juice that Christians co-opted, that there's no real design behind. What? And then you're not going to talk about them again until Psalm 110? And then we're not going to talk about them again until Hebrews chapter 5? Like, I mean, if you're a human author, you want to string people along, but you got to give them more crumbs than that. But if it's divine design, one of the things that God's going to do with Melchizedek is going to point out that the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek is not only superior to the priesthood of the order of Aaron, but it actually preceded the priesthood of the order of Aaron too. Because it's been divine design all along. As I'm wrapping up here, I want to point something out to this group, and it's going to be very familiar and not controversial for our group at all. You're all familiar with it, but it's worth pointing out. It's worth pointing out. So if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and you take a look, I'm going to read 11 and 12 again. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I want you to just notice the interchange there in verse 11 with verse 12. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ, and then the name for that Spirit in verse 12 is the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sure that this is not revelatory to us, but it is worth noticing because the scripture is very clear. There's one Lord. There's one on the throne. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Okay? So there's a communication that God is one, and it is used, the names for God are used interchangeably. The Holy Spirit is the same as the Spirit of Christ. Okay, and we see other scriptures there. You know, we use Romans chapter 8 verses 9 through 11 where a number of different names for the Holy Spirit. It's all talking about one Spirit. Acts 16, 6 through 8 is another interchange there where it talks about how the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, didn't permit them to go to, I believe it was Mysia. Okay? You have these interchanges, right? And that's because the Lord wants us to understand that there is one Lord. And we want to call Bible things by Bible names. Now, is it absolutely the case that, say, at Jesus' baptism, okay, the Son is in the water, the Father is speaking from heaven, and the Holy Spirit is descending as a dove? Yeah, absolutely. And can you count 1, 2, 3 there? Yeah, hopefully, as long as you can count to 3. Okay, you can count 1, 2, 3 there. No problem. Okay? But one of the things that we have to realize, and we get this pretty easily, that all of the Holy Spirit was in Jesus. All of the Father was in Jesus. Okay? And obviously, all of Jesus was in Jesus. But the thing that kind of puts my brain on tilt a little bit is that all of the Son is also still in the Father. Right? All the Spirit is in the Father. And so we want to use, there's a communication that God as an infinite being is using to communicate to finite beings. Because there's a difference, guys, between deity died for you. I mean, that's amazing, and that's true. Deity died for you. But let's put this in human perspective. Like, maybe I die for Jeremy. Okay? I don't know. We'd have to talk about it. Okay? Maybe I die for Jeremy. Okay? And maybe I die for people in this audience. Okay? But that's absolutely a discussion. But I'll tell you what, sorry, Jeremy. Ember's not dying for you. I'm not doing it, right? Cadence is not dying for you, and Ayla is not dying for you. Sorry. Right? And I think that we'd all probably, no problem. Like, Jeremy would probably die for me. Jeremiah, not happening. Right? Right? Not that Jeremiah wouldn't. Jeremy wouldn't sacrifice Jeremiah. And he shouldn't. And he shouldn't. But that's exactly what God the Father did. God the Father decided that he was going to allow his son to be sacrificed for us because he loves us. So yeah, did deity die for us? Absolutely, deity died for us. But God the Father allowed God the Son to go through the brutal suffering to have our sins poured upon him in his body on the tree, and then he has to have separation from the Father because he loves us. There's a greater communication there about the love of God if we're willing to look at it. And so God is going to use those things to communicate with us. I'm sure that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they don't need to have talks about how are we going to define the relationship. Okay. Point that out because we want to make sure that we're using Bible terms, Bible names for Bible things. That's why usually what you'll hear me say is you'll hear me say deity or you'll hear me say Godhead. Okay. I don't use, and it hasn't been the practice of people here to use, the word Trinity. You don't find that in the scripture. And when you look, the people who come up with the term get to define the term. And what you see with the definition of the term Trinity is not in accordance with the scripture. Because they're going to say the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But they're going to have a problem with the Spirit of Christ being the Holy Spirit. You look it up, you know, go on Google and Google images and have the little triangle. The little triangle's wrong. Okay? And so we want to make sure that we get the scriptural understanding and continue to use Bible things, Bible terms for Bible things. And then finally, things into which angels long to look. A couple of things here. Both the bad angels and the good angels, there's a longing to look into these things. From the fallen angels' perspective, there's a desire to look into these things because don't you think that they wish that there was opportunity for redemption for them? And the angels that are on our side, for those angels, I think that they're thinking, man, this is pretty cool. Those people who haven't, well, earlier on there, though they have not seen him, they love him. And though they do not see him now, they believe in him. And so they see our faith, even though we don't see him, and they are encouraged by that. And they are rooting for that, and there are servants working together with us to that end. And so the question is, what are we looking at? What are we valuing? The prophets valued this. The angels value this. What is it that we value? The things which are temporal or the things which are eternal? Let's value the instructions. Let's value the things that are eternal in nature.